Let us turn together then to Nehemiah, as we've been considering God's word in Ezra, and that it would be fitting to continue into Nehemiah. For many years, these two books were treated as one book. There are hints across both of them that there was especially some involvement by Ezra in the editing, at least, if not the writing of significant sections. So there is a link, as well as the timing, the context, the historical context of these two books. So we continue now by turning into Nehemiah and this evening in chapter 1. And my thought as I read the book of Nehemiah, having read in Ezra, is it takes all sorts, doesn't it? At a given time and a given matter, there may be one way of dealing with things that's right. Things may be dealt with if the right kind of person is in place at that point. But there are a number of ways that matters may be approached, and as time passes, as circumstances develop, there are other people maybe needed. I remember an experience in the past, in Christian work, a body that I was involved with. I served under the leadership of three different men, and the first two, just follow the arithmetic if you like, the first two had to move on from their work for very legitimate reasons, no harm done, but they had to move on quite abruptly. And so the first one moved, and the second took his place, and he was the right man for the next project that was needed. The first man probably would not have been the right man. The second man was. But then he too had to move very quickly, and another man took his place, and I think with hindsight that he once more was precisely the right man. The second man would not have been able to take things further on, whereas the third man did. The right man for the right time, for the right circumstances, the right needs, all put together as things moved on. Or for a particular issue, and especially the bigger it is, you need a variety of people working together. You can expect God then to put them in place if it's his work. And Paul says that, doesn't he, when he reflects on the different members of the body as a picture, the great picture of the members who make up the Church of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. You need every member to work together to do the work of the body of Christ. And he does go on to say, of course, precisely because of that variety working together, the main thing that you need to have in place is love. And love will remind you that even if it is what might seem at times to be the same task, the way that someone else does it may be equally valid as yours. It will be more so because they are different people. It would be wrong for them to have to do it in your way, and perhaps the Paralympics could be a case in point, that the participants in one should not be, cannot be compelled to do, to behave and to perform in the way they would be in the traditional Olympics, for example. And I'm saying that because today we meet Nehemiah. He was involved in much the same business as was Ezra. And yet his approach is noticeably, we might say dramatically, different from Ezra's. Ezra was very much the right man for a part of the task. And that task was a big task. It was the task of recovering the stability of God's people having been released, escaped, as we read in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and returned from the captivity. Ezra was the right man for part of the task. His teaching of God's law, quite simply, his teaching of God's law penetrated deep within the hearts of the people. And that was one of the larger concerns that God had, if not the overriding concern that God had in returning his people to Jerusalem. But then 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, there's still things needing to be done. Nehemiah hears about it and gets stuck in, and I would use the word inimitably. You cannot imitate. And least of all, the quieter and perhaps more depressive character that was Ezra. He could not imitate Nehemiah any better than Nehemiah could imitate Ezra. Nehemiah was a king's confidant. Ezra was a priest. They were different men, different characters, different training, different context, different objectives even, it would seem, to a large degree. But they did have things in common. As well as living in the same period, under the rule of the same king, they were both praying men. And they were both men who had a passion for God's honor among his people and through his people. And so they had these very powerful links, the great motivations behind them. They also had their wonderful distinctives, and between them they achieved a great deal. I think we learn more about Nehemiah through his actions as recorded in the book than anything biographical. So although I've read just the chapter 1, there'll be a little bit of a touch on the book as a whole, but not to take too much away from that, as I do propose to work through the other chapters in due course. But let me make the introductions this evening to this man and also his moment. I spoke earlier on when we introduced Ezra of him as the man and the moment, the man for the moment. Here is another man, and this is his moment. And then also to reflect on what we see in chapter 1 of what I'm calling his movement and his motivation. The man and his moment, his movement and motivation. This man, we've met the other man, Ezra. He did come onto the scene a little before Nehemiah did. Now what about Nehemiah? And I think reading through the whole record, we might say that he's an up-and-doing kind of man. I mentioned, I think last week, mentioned about the some of the characteristics we see even today, how certain people perhaps are more inclined to be up-and-doing, more inclined to make a plan, and then to pray. Others who might be inclined to pray, and perhaps eventually to get busy. Nehemiah is, generally speaking, the kind of man who makes a plan, who does try and get up and do something about the situation in front of him. And he tells us these things in his own words. He might be called a practical man. But if we're going to say that through the bulk of the book, then it should be very striking for us that he begins with prayer. Although he was practical, it does not mean that he neglected prayer. He was not just seeking to solve the problems in his own strength. Eventually we find the picture forming of his way of thinking, but I think even here at the outset we have some clear indications. as we read the terms of his prayer, as well as the immediate response that he makes when he hears the news of Jerusalem, I think we can say at the outset that his interest was the welfare of the city, the welfare of Jerusalem, and through that and the welfare of the city, he was seeking to that there would be the removing of reproach in verse 3, and that's indicative, I think, of his concern for God's name. This is called the city of God. At first, we don't know about Nehemiah himself. It tells us simply that he is the son of Hakaliah. It doesn't tell us anything about him, the rest of him. It tells us what happened to him, the encounter that he had, where it happened, and then his response. His response in verse 4, his physical response, but then from verse 5 through to 11, his prayerful response. We don't know about himself, and I stress that because there are some, if you were to pick up a book about Nehemiah, and that's, I would encourage it, but as we go to study it, it might well be worth your while picking up someone's comments on the book. But there are some that you might come across who seem to suggest that Nehemiah was a bit more self-serving than was Ezra. They say that where he asked God for blessing, it's bless me. But as I read these requests that he makes, I'm more inclined to think that he's looking for those things that, well, it's shorthand, as it were. But yes, he's the one who's in the middle of it. Grant this blessing, but it's shorthand. He's pressing on with the job, so his prayers are brief. But he's asking for those very things that will ultimately lead to the success of the people, and that will lead to God's glory through his people. A few years ago, some of you might recall that there was what you might almost call a fad for the prayer of Jabez. And there were books and all sorts of things on the market about this particular chap who appears and then disappears very quickly in the pages of the Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And it tells us about Jabez. He's mentioned in amongst a list of names, one of these lists that we have, and then it opens up for a second and tells us about Jabez, called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed. You see the connection I'm making here. And enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. Because his name meant pain. His mother gave birth in pain, and so she gave him that name. So God granted him what he requested. Now, when this came out, folks seemed to think that this gave license to ask God for wealth and so on. Bless me, God. Enlarge my territory. And then, in response, good reformed people gasped, you can't do that. You can't ask for blessing for yourself like that. But I wonder if the truth isn't somewhere between the two, and I think that's where we find Nehemiah. But yes, in terms, in the words that he used, he was asking for blessing for himself, but look at Jabez. He says, do all of this, yes, for me, but keep me from evil. That's where I'm looking for this thing to work out. Keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain to others. God granted him what he requested. It was a good request. There are times, yes, pray for what may be a burden upon you, being ready for God to perhaps say no. But let the motivations, examine the motivations for such requests. And I do believe, as we read through the story of Nehemiah, it was not about himself. It was, as is portrayed in this first chapter especially, it was that sets the tone for the rest. It was seeking that God would cleanse his people, that they would be a true covenant people, and that being a true covenant people would be to the honor of God's own name. I think Nehemiah's motivations in this were admirable. And this is the character that we're talking about, a praying man, and I touched on that because, as I say, some would suggest that he was more self-serving than Ezra. I would dispute that. But again, it does come into our considering of his character. As for the man, almost as an afterthought, to explain the particular wording of his prayer, even peculiar wording of his prayer at the end, grant your servant, that's himself, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, in verse 11. And to explain that, almost as an afterthought, he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. But that's quite revealing. In our middle-class Western thought, that may, first of all, we might respond, well, that's not very much, the king's cupbearer. But pause for a moment and reflect. In any age, really, the sovereign can be quite vulnerable, and so much more in that time. There were so many plots and schemes going on to rebel and to bring a coup in the palace. And an enemy could put poison in a cup of wine, and it would be an effective way of destroying the king. I think this is suggestive that Nehemiah, though he was a Jew, was one of those superb class of Persian administrators who, it's remarkable some of the things that they got up to, and they could very effectively, if they knew the system, they could very effectively preserve the king's wine until it reached his lips, maybe even from the vine to his lips. This was the cupbearer, meant that he was the one who had oversight of the king's cup or cups. He had to be implicitly trustworthy and, I think, very capable to keep that oversight and that system in place for the king's health. But because he was implicitly trustworthy, he may well have been one who was trusted by the king, one who would be a confidant, who would be close to the king much of the time, and where the king would be looking for formal advice from counselors and so on. Very likely the cupbearer could have been a man that he would take discuss things with informally, even the deep things of state. We might just glance over this, for I was the king's cupbearer, but he was a man who was very close to the king. Nehemiah was not a nobody. You see that further as you go on, where the king seemed to have a very personal interest in Nehemiah. Chapter 2, he was perturbed when Nehemiah wasn't looking well, when Nehemiah's distress of spirit was coming through. The king was very ready to entrust Nehemiah with a major task, cupbearer to governor, in one simple step. And also wanted him to come back. How long will you be gone? He wanted him to come back. Men that you could trust were few and far between. So there are just a few words, but it's pointing very strongly in that direction. And that's what we know of this man so far. This is the man, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. The moment, we can date it very closely. In the 20th year, it tells us, doesn't tell us which period this was, but by implication, it's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, which is explained a little bit more precisely at the beginning of chapter 2. And that would put it at 13 years after Ezra reached Jerusalem. We're told that was in the 7th year of this king, in Ezra 7. And that can be dated to 445 BC. Elsewhere in the world, the work had just begun 2 years earlier on the Parthenon in Athens. So we can do it that way. But the moment in this context, the main significance was that it was at a point when the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still largely rubble. Think about the place of this man close to the king. Most likely with recognized administrative abilities and abilities that had, and skills that had been honed and refined. And he hears that there was no progress in the building of this city, of his own people, a city of place that was precious to him. Perhaps he had even heard, Ezra tells us that a letter had been written to this king by the enemies of the Jews. Ezra 4:12 tells us, and those enemies warned the king that these Jews were trying to rebuild the walls of the city. Maybe Nehemiah heard that letter being read to the king. And maybe he heard the dictation of the response, stop them, because that's what Ezra 4 tells us. And so this time later, when Hanani comes to him, or comes to visit and meets with Nehemiah somehow, then there is still no progress. There's nothing better to report. That original order to stop is still in force. Hanani might be interesting that he's very likely to be the one that was seen again in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah gives him charge of Jerusalem. So he perhaps seems to have been one of these capable men as well. But this was the moment. This is what meets Nehemiah, that the walls, after all this time, are still unattended and not dealt with. Even the gates are still lying there, burned with fire. So what does he do? This is the man, this is the situation he hears of. What's he going to do? Which way will he turn? What's his first move going to be? As you read through the book of Nehemiah, he seems to grow before you as something of an activist when there is something similar to a matter that Ezra had to deal with. Nehemiah tends to be far more actively involved. He is a man who comes up with schemes. He's certainly an achiever. What is this man doing? We discover that as we go on, but that's who this man was that we meet first of all in this chapter. Is this what he's doing? So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He doesn't make a plan. He doesn't get on his high horse. He doesn't go to the king saying, please send me. He doesn't tell Hanani, this is what you need to do and that and the next thing, and I'll come and help. First of all, he grieves over the matter, and he prays. His first movement is towards God. He had a lot going for him in worldly terms. He was a very able man. And if I've not convinced you regarding the cupbearer, you can see it as you read his story further. Very able man. A man in a privileged position beside the king. But his first movement was towards God. His grief, I think, indicates his heart for the honor of God through his people. I've mentioned it a couple of times in the middle of verse 3 that the people were there in great distress and reproach. And this, if you know your prophets, should connect with them. How often the people are warned that God is going to make them a reproach, but it's a reproach on his name. But his name gets dragged through the mud as they're destroyed and as they fail in the eyes of the people around them. Here they failed. The wall of Jerusalem, what kind of city is this? It's decrepit. What kind of people is this? They're pretty useless. What kind of God do they have? He's grieving over it. Our people shouldn't be restricted by the schemes of wicked men. That's a grief. And the very fact that he does turn to prayer. And perhaps particularly towards the end of the prayer, I think signifies his wish to be looking for God's will and to work in God's strength. In that prayer too, remember, it was first of all a movement of confession, as it was with Ezra when he prayed, when there was something around him that was a reproach, and in particular the marriages to the pagan wives. First confession. Perhaps he had received reports on the way that Ezra had prayed. Maybe he had learned and heard and learned from the example of Daniel before him. Another man who had been in this system. Both of them, Ezra and Daniel, both very conscious, not of the system and its answers, but the root of the matter. How do we stand as a people before God? That's the response of all of these three men in particular, associated with the Babylonian and Persian regimes. They've come in confession because the people are surrounded by rubble rather than a wall. And it did strike me as I was reflecting on this and looking for what we might learn. This is about God's people. And in those days, particularly, it was the nation of Israel. That has opened up to all men who will believe through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people today are his church. We are part of his church, and our particular part of the church, the Free Church of Scotland, you might say there's something of a parallel. We seem to be in a similar position to those broken walls and the burned gates of Jerusalem. There are serious concerns about our position as a church. What is the prospect for us, and even in the material things? Do we know God's will on the matter? If there is dishonor brought to God's name, are we distressed by it? Are we looking to find God's will? Are we fasting and praying? Are we grieving that we are found in this condition? Let us confess our neglect of God's ways. We may not know all the answers to those questions, but are there not sins that we must confess? Nehemiah included himself in these confessions. Let's plead that God will grant his forgiveness and that he will open the way, and that we too might have, as he puts it later on, also have a mind to work. That God will open each step before us, that we will know that opening. That's the closing request that Nehemiah makes. He asks in closing his prayer for one thing, just to be prospered in his next step. He would appear to have some idea that he's going to have to approach the king, because that's who he has in mind. He only calls him this man. He's dealing with God. This king is a man. He has, it would seem, been led to understand that it now does, for practical purposes, it does depend on the king's favor, but that depends on God's handling, directing of affairs. But he only asks regarding the next step, and that is something characteristic of Nehemiah through his book, that he keeps coming back to ask God as each event unfolds. His movement is towards God before he moves either towards Jerusalem or to the king. But I think I want to also mention how we have here something of his motivation. I made some comments earlier under the in connection with Jabez, that example, something regarding how he was motivated, that it was it might appear on the surface to be about himself, praying that God would bless him. But that was the route through which it would bring blessing on the people and honor to God, through the holiness of his people. That's reflected in this particular prayer. He was a man, so no doubt he had his poorer moments and the confusion of motivations, as many of us do. But he set out on this work and he made progress, and I do think that he continued to hold a prime objective, which was that as this city was built, it would bring glory to the God of the city. What would be his criteria for success? Would it be the blessing of his pocket, the blessing of the honoring of his own name? Or would it be to see this wall built? He humbles himself. He humbles himself with the people. God is recognized as the Lord God of heaven. Much of the rest of the prayer is in terms of the interests of the nation of Israel. But if you understand rightly, and I think Nehemiah did, if you understand rightly what the benefit, the good of Israel, or good for Israel means, it means that they are living righteous, godly lives. And it's that that upholds the name of God himself. If you realize that that's what good, what success, what prospering really means for Israel, then you are also likely to be the man who desires that for the people, so that God's name will no longer suffer reproach. And I think Nehemiah was a man who did know the scriptures. He talks several times in this chapter about God's word to his servant Moses. He did know God's word. That's the significance of the broken down wall. That's why it's important to him that so much that he grieves to hear that it's still broken down. For a man in his position, it would do him no favor to leave the king's palace and citadel and to go to scrubby old Jerusalem and decrepit old Jerusalem and try and get this wall up. It was no favor to him professionally or career-wise. Fairly thankless task. But he saw there was something bigger than that. One writer puts it this way. He says, it's more than a history of the people and the rebuilding of the wall. Nehemiah also provides a historical account of the rejuvenation of the holy city. Remember that. That's what this Jerusalem is. With the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its wall complete, it is once again the holy city of God. That's the significance to Nehemiah. We know that God's not small enough to fit inside walls. Yet, at that time, his appointed city was Jerusalem. He said, this is the place where I choose to dwell amongst my people. The wall was down, derelict, and perhaps it was indicative of a looseness of the people. It probably, as we read through these two books, it would indicate that it lent itself to that. But if the wall could be rebuilt, it would bring to a fullness the that moment, that or that, that phase of the deliverance of God's people back to their promised city, their promised land. And so it is pointing towards even the great, the ultimate deliverance of all who put their trust in him. Nehemiah's work that he was about to set out on, the thing that troubled him so much, it was vital, essential for the preserving of that small remnant that were left, that had escaped, that were survivors from the captivity. And that was with a view to the fulfillment of the greater promises of God, the provision of the righteous Messiah included. These were the things that were motivating Nehemiah for the restoration of the city, in order that God might continue his work and resume, as it were, his work to bring about the fullness of the things that he had promised. We read of Nehemiah here, just in closing. He's a striking entry, even in the first chapter. He is a very dramatic person. He's another man, as well as Ezra, and with Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets who are briefly mentioned, another man that God provided for this vital phase in Israel's history. It was vital. This was the second Exodus, a restoration to the land, so that God could do his work and bring forth his Christ, his Messiah. Another man provided, a very different man, equally important, not more important, nor less. He's more glamorous, perhaps, than Ezra for most people. There's activity, there's action. Ezra's no less important. But do you see here, too, that they were joined, unavoidably joined, because they were both reminded of the sinning history of the people. They were both reminded of the struggles that the people had experienced in coming to a recovery. I think we see too, here is a man who gave himself. Ezra had given himself in a particular way, Ezra 7:10, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You wouldn't immediately connect that with Nehemiah. You might put it this way, that Ezra's focus was on the intellectual, the teaching, and the spiritual with prayer. Nehemiah tended to be more what we call practical, but also with prayer. And by now, this is what was needed to make the progress. So as we launch out into Nehemiah, we're reminded again of God's perfect plan to bring about his honor. We see God's willing man. See a man who prayed and confessed. And the two of them, we see men who committed themselves for God in their own characteristic ways. Both men who longed for the restoration of Israel and for the honor to God that would bring. We have here God working, men willing, praying, confessing, committing, longing for God's honor amongst men. Let us be as Ezra and Nehemiah, who will be our Ezras and Nehemiahs. That God's name, even today and in our part of the world, might not continue to suffer reproach. But just so far, and seeking God's help that we might further return to Nehemiah in due course, seeking his blessing on his word together this evening. Let us pray together.